Well, we're closing off the first series of our season here at Nexus until closer to Christmas. I want to return to the art stuff a little bit later. But my hope is that over the past few weeks, we've come to a fuller appreciation for the challenging stories of the Old Testament. There are perhaps more to them than it first might seem. And clearly, I hope we've realized these stories, these ancient stories, are nuanced and complex. And I hope that these stories, as we reflect on them, they serve as a warning about what happens when you lose sight of your identity and vocation. I think for me, that's the big takeaway here, is when you lose sight of your identity, who you are, when you lose sight of your vocation, tragedy often follows. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning: identity, self-esteem, meaning, mattering, all that sort of stuff. And I want to start with exploring this thing we call self-esteem. Self-esteem is, of course, defined simply as confidence in one's own worth. And self-esteem isn't exactly an emotion per se, but emotions, of course, play a massive role in how we experience ourselves, right? And so we can feel pride and delight at ourselves. We can be angry with ourselves. We can be ashamed of ourselves, and so on. And so what self-esteem tends to be is, I would say, a sort of average temperature of all the things that we feel about ourselves. And naturally, as you might imagine, like the weather, the average temperature of how we feel about ourselves has a massive impact upon our mental health, our emotional well-being. The trouble, of course, is, I think, obvious. How we feel about ourselves is attached to the roller coaster of emotions we experience sometimes per day, sometimes in a week or a season. And what happens to us is that our self-esteem and worth can fluctuate wildly. I had that happen to me this week. I was feeling good, and then I was not feeling good. I've got some knee issues, so somebody had said to me, "You need to go see an osteopath." Is anyone here an osteopath? Oh, okay, so I can make some general observations here. I'm still not quite sure what they do, but this person swore by it. Don't go see a chiropractor. Don't go see a physiotherapist. You got to go see an osteopath. Fine, fair enough. I made an appointment, and when I got in there, I knew they were going to be doing some stretches with me, so I had my shorts on, my shoes and socks. And when I got into the room with her, she was a consummate professional, but she said, "I'm going to have to ask you to remove your shoes." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "Could you also remove your socks?" And I said, "Oh, okay, sure." She's like, "I've got to do some, you know, bending, twisting, whatever." And it went fine. It was a lovely appointment. I don't know what she did. Nothing felt different after, but fine. Now, I should say that recently, one of my toenails has ripped off. It's a bit unsightly, but she dealt with that okay. But the next time I went in, 2 weeks later, I went in to see her, and I'm there in my shorts, my shoes, my socks, and she says, "Okay, go ahead and take your shoes off." I said, "Right, and my socks too." And she said, "No, I don't really like feet. Why don't you keep your socks on?" And this really threw me for a loop, because the previous time she had mentioned not minding feet, not working with feet, and there I was. Suddenly it became clear to me that she didn't have a problem with feet, she had a problem with my feet, and it threw me off. I'm on the table, she's twisting me, and I can't concentrate. At one point she says, "I see you wore your church socks," and I'm like, "What are you talking, what, my church socks, what do you mean?" She's like, they're holy, yeah, that was funny, yeah, exactly, right? And I couldn't concentrate. She's kind of making these jokes, and at one point she's got my knee up, and she's like, "Now straighten your leg." And I thought she meant straighten the angle, so I keep going like this. She's like, "Straighten your leg. Do you know what straighten your leg means?" And it couldn't go through, because I kept thinking that she hated my feet. And I got out of there, and I haven't been able to stop thinking about it. I struggle with these things. I was having a wonderful day, and all of a sudden, these thoughts are just etched into my mind. I went from feeling great to feeling awful. That's the nature of self-esteem sometimes. The emotions we experience about ourselves can fluctuate depending on the day, depending on the hour. And again, self-esteem functions as like this thermometer, you could say. tends to gauge how well we're doing in life. If you've got a good relational life, if you tend to be achieving your goals, your thermometer, your self-esteem is going to go up. But if you're running into failure in life, tension in your relationships, maybe you hate your job, things tend to go down. We experience lower self-esteem. And so these emotions, they give us feedback. Our self-esteem gets pulled up and down. Self-esteem becomes a roller coaster ride. And if we tie our self-esteem to our successes and failures in life, it means that we're living with a very fragile self-esteem. And to me, that's a dicey way to live, don't you think? Because what it does is it places our value and worth in the hands of other people or our environment or our circumstances. It tends to mean that everything in life has to go perfectly for us in order for us to feel significant or valuable or worthy. But we know life is rarely perfect. We come from broken homes. We carry broken dreams. We experience rejection and failure. We have jobs that weary us. We have calendars that stress us out. We have homes that often feel chaotic. People that we disappoint. Projects we never seem to be able to start or finish. And the average temperature of our self-esteem, it reflects all that. It's no wonder to me that so many of us often feel like our lives are a mess. And I don't know about you, but there are times perhaps when you fall into bed at night feeling so exhausted of life, and yet you find you can't sleep. I had one of those days this past week. My internal temperature seemed to match the weather of Wednesday. Remember that rainy, it felt like it was time to go hibernate. And there's moments, I think, for all of us when we're kept awake wrestling with, who are we? Maybe we're so tired of disappointing people, or tired, I don't know if you get this, tired of feeling like we're doing nothing well in life, all the while wrestling with what everything in life really means. The news of the world can feel overwhelming, but internally we feel ourselves overwhelmed as well. Unable to sleep, wondering if our day-to-day routines actually matter. Does any of it matter? These questions occasionally catch up with us, keep us awake at night, and life can feel like a roller coaster, riding the highs, hoping to avoid the lows. But it catches us all at some point. Hard days turn into sleepless nights. Is there a way to bend in the wind without breaking? I love that song. Thank you for doing that, because the thing is this, I want to believe the song. That there's a way to bend without breaking, knowing that we will be okay in the end. But to be believed, there's got to be a stable way to land our self-esteem. There's got to be a way to do that that doesn't fluctuate with the weather, the environment of our inner worlds, you could say. I mean, can we find a sense of self-esteem that is consistent and not tied to the ups and downs, successes and failures of life? In the field of positive psychology, one way to ensure a stable sense of self-esteem is by mattering. By mattering. We need a sense that we matter. That our lives, that our struggles, the things that keep us up at night, that those things have value, that they mean something. This is why someone, I think, like Brené Brown has become incredibly popular these days. She speaks truth. Feeling that you matter, feeling worthy of love and belonging, it's important for all of us. It's associated with our self-esteem. We need to feel that we matter regardless of what happens in life, succeeding, failing, whatever. I can't remember. I think I might have told you about my old friend Brian, but I need to tell you about him again, because what Brian taught me drives this home in an important way. I met Brian when I was a young pastor. I was pastor of young adults. I was hosting a weekly gathering that was called The Hostel. And Brian showed up at it, and it wasn't long before I find myself interacting with him on a very regular basis. But what became very clear to me very early on was that Brian was a compulsive liar. He lied about everything. And his lies were wildly entertaining. And The thing is, he told them with a stone-cold sincerity in his eyes. He never broke character. He reminded me, of course, that George Costanza says that a lie is not a lie if you believe it, and Brian believed his lies. And I didn't know how to respond to that. I didn't know if I should just, like, play along or, like, what should I do? I remember after a few months I was talking to Kristen. I'm like, what do I do? This guy just lies about everything. Should I call him out? Dude, why are you lying? And I still remember Kristen saying, she said, like, well, why don't you just listen? What's clear is that Brian wants to matter to you. He wanted to matter to me. And Brian was in his mid-20s. He was barely 5 feet tall. He suffered from some kind of learning disability. It meant he lived at home with his parents, spent most of his time simply walking around doing nothing. And after Kristen's comments, I began to realize something about Brian. It was this: in a world full of people who are desperately trying to matter, how does someone like Brian matter when he has nothing in the way of things our culture deems valuable? What do you do if, like Brian, you don't have a job, a spouse, friends, kids, money, intelligence, Facebook, Instagram-worthy photos? What do you do when you have none of those? Brian's answer was to make up stories, and they were wild. I encountered him once on Fairway Road. I was walking, he's coming towards me, and, hey, Brian, how you doing? And he said, well, I'm going to need to hold you here. He turned around, and he had a coat on that said FBI on the back. I said, hold me up here. He's like, and then there was nothing in his ear, but he did, you know, one of those movie kind of, yeah, okay, I got a hold of it. He's like, there's a danger in the area, Brett. I'm going to need to hold you right here. Meanwhile, like, cars are flying by. Like, everybody else is carrying on with their life. I'm like, there's danger. There's danger here, Brett. I'm just going to need to hold you here until things are all clear. So we chatted for 5 minutes, then, yeah, all clear. Okay, go ahead, Brad. I was like, what? In a world where walking around and doing nothing doesn't matter, Brian made up a story where he did matter and was concerned about my safety. Or is the time we were up, a group of us up in Algonquin Park, we're sitting around the campfire, somehow wolves came up, and Brian, out with it, says, well, it just so happens that I'm a professionally trained wolf howler. I was like, oh, God, really? This is where we're going. And I knew this was trouble. I'm like, really? A wolf howler? Yes, I was trained by the legendary Brian Sturgis. He had a name. Like, he had this whole storyline. I knew it was only a matter of time before somebody around the campfire said it. Well, Brian, could we hear you wolf howl? And, of course, he said, he's like, well, you guys are going to want to stay around the fire, because after I do this, this place is going to be swarming with wolves. And sure enough, he starts howling. Hoo! And some jerk, even though I can't blame him because it's kind of funny, runs off into the woods and starts howling back. And, of course, Brian's like, see, I told you. You see, in a world where our lives matter based on how interesting or compelling our latest adrenaline rush is, Brian made up a story that was about as interesting as it gets. Or the time I was standing around, I was talking to some people in business, they were telling me about how business was going, and that's when Brian chimed in. Well, I've been pretty busy since I started my new business. I'm like, really? Start a new business? Yeah, it's a nighttime lawn mowing service. Nighttime lawn mowing service. Yeah, man, thing business really picking up. Like, residential? Yeah, residential, commercial, we do it all. How do you see mowing lawns in the dark? Well, we've got these LED lights attached to our lawnmowers there. I'm like, you don't get complaints? People waking up angry someone's mowing lawn at 3 a.m.? No, it's great. Like, why? Why would you tell a story like that in a world where you matter based on your job or work? Brian made up a story that was incredibly far-fetched, but maybe quite entrepreneurial. I don't know. That's something that hasn't been explored, nighttime lawn service. And every week, playing hockey, floor hockey, every week he showed up. Every week at the exact same time, he would get injured. Down on the ground, injured. People crowd around, Brian, you okay? I don't know, this is a really bad one. And he would always wait until somebody would say this, Brian, come on, man, get up, we need you. Sure enough, you know what, I'm going to be good. And then he'd fly around. In a world where you matter based on how much you're needed, Brian would feign an injury until somebody said, we need you. See, Brian had nothing of what typically matters in our world, and so he made it up. He had very little to praise himself about to others. Most of us have things to chat about with others, family, friends, work. Brian didn't have that. And so he'd just make stuff up so he could play the game of socializing, telling other stories, communicating how he matters. And though his stories didn't really jive with reality, what I learned is that Brian was really just like all of us. He wanted to matter. And his stories were transparently fake, and yet, isn't it all really the same thing with all of us? We just want to matter. For one person, it's wolf howling, FBI. For some of us, it's having a degree or the high-powered job or the new outfit or the witty remark, our justice work in the community, the latest gossip, the concert tickets, the new phone, whatever it is. It's all really the same, isn't it? Behind it, I think, is this deep-seated insecurity we have, a dread. Maybe, in the end, none of it matters. And so our stories, our way of carrying ourselves in the world often tend to be, look at me. Pay attention to me. See me as interesting. I want to know I'm worthy. I want to know that I matter. And whether it's here in this community or beyond, behind every set of eyes here, behind every story we tell or call our own, whether that story's true or not, are people who just want to feel like they matter. At the end of the day, I think we just want to be seen and heard. But what is fascinating to me is this, is ultimately to matter, it requires faith. A very metaphysical, religious attitude and posture towards life. Consider this recent scale developed by psychologists to assess mattering. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being doesn't matter at all, 10 being my life matters significantly, how would you respond to this statement? That my life ever existed matters in the grand scheme of the universe. And I'm going to ask you to put up your hand, but where would you rate yourself on that? What number would you apply to that statement? And it's interesting to me because what's beyond that question is actually more intriguing. Because beyond that statement is a why question. Why does your life matter? What makes your life matter in some sort of cosmic, durable fashion? And I think the answer to that question highlights our need for faith in something, in some capacity, in order to find this sort of stable sense of self-esteem. I'm inclined to think that the problem of self-esteem can only be solved religiously. Feeling like we matter is vital to human flourishing, but to matter, we have to believe there's some sort of source from beyond that authoritatively deems us worthy. Objectively deems us worthy. Because without that, I'm inclined to think, how can our self-esteem, sense of mattering, not be at the mercy of our emotions, our successes and failures, whether life is going well or not? And what's intriguing to me is that the New Testament writers do something for us that's intriguing. They showcase for us how all that changes when we understand our identity is being wrapped and tied to Jesus's. And no longer does self-esteem or worth or dignity or identity or knowing that we matter need to be contingent upon anything we can do or achieve. What the New Testament tells us repeatedly is that we are adopted children of God. And with that, we are passed on the same identity, the same worth, the same sense of mattering as Jesus. And Jesus' identity was the perfect child of God. And in a sense, we take that identity as perfect children of God. Paul drives at this continually in his letters. Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. We hear the revelatory power of what Paul's saying here. In Christ, nothing is held against us. Our worth and esteem is not contingent upon doing this or that or living up to this kind of achievement. Paul says we're children of God. I find that powerful. It's interesting because in his letter to Philippians, he's writing like he has this bit in there about, hey, if you want to play by the storyline of success, then I want to give you my resume. And for the Philippians, they were operating out of this Jewish context. So Paul's telling them about how when it comes to that measure of success, he was top of the charts. If you wanted to measure success and esteem by the Jewish law, he had it better than anyone. But he ends up saying he now considers that all garbage. It's fascinating. Garbage. Because if you play by that, what happens the moment you break the law? What happens the moment you don't live up to certain standards? He says, no, now I've found my identity and worth in God as a child of God. But notice how he speaks. This is how he concludes. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And I love his next line. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. But only let us live up to what we've already attained. I love that line. All we have to do is just live up to what we've already attained. And what have we attained? Child of God. Status as child of God. And what we've already attained is that God sees us in the same way he saw Jesus, as a perfect child. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, the grand artist of the universe, the one who created you. How does this God see you? I'm inclined to think in Jesus' baptism there's some great cues. Notice this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Notice the progression. First, God sees, notices, then gives the gift of empowerment. Then speaks of identity. This is my child, my son. And then delights. I'm well pleased. You bring me joy. God sees, God empowers, God identifies as child. God makes a point of how delightful Jesus is. And so it is with Jesus, so it is with us. And it's important to note, Jesus has done nothing at this point. Nothing. Not a miracle, not a teaching, nothing. But God starts there. You are a child of mine, and you bring me joy and delight. Well, Paul reminds us of this, as it is with Jesus, so it is with us. Do you know that God sees you deeply and intimately? All of those things that we're never quite sure people notice, all the work that we do, all the ways that we feel insecure about ourselves, do you know God sees that intimately? And do you know that God, even seeing that, then says, "You are my child. I delight in you." I had contemplated, but it felt a little too self-serving. I had contemplated bringing my daughter Evie up here this morning and have her sing a song for you. Because when she sings this song, I burst with delight. And I didn't want to be accused of being kind of like, "Here's my kid, amazing." But when she sings this song, I can only just look at her and think, "You delight me. I find so much joy in you." I do with the other two as well, mostly when they're sleeping. But even there, there's a point to be made. They're doing nothing, and that's when I enjoy the most. Unconscious. This idea that without doing anything, God looks at us as child and says, "You delight me. you delight me. And so Paul says, we already have that. God calls us child, finds us delightful. We already have that. All we have to do is live into that and attain what has already been given to us. I would say this, God looks at us through the lens of who we can be and who we will be, which is why Paul says, live into what you've already attained. Paul says, I'm not yet who I could be or will be. I haven't taken hold of it technically, but I am a perfect child of God. That's how God sees me. And so he says to his readers, so be the person God already sees you as. You know, I love movie speeches. I love speeches. I love wedding speeches. I was just reminded over here of Glenn and Maggie. I love speeches of all kinds. I just love listening to them. They're always so powerful. In the movies, right? Like there's always this sense in certain movies, battle scenes, Braveheart, for instance, he reminds the Scottish people of who they are, which is what? You are free. Or in 300, right? It's like, this is, I should have gone into that harder. This is Sparta, right? Like this is who we are. This is how we act. Or great political speeches throughout history, what they often do is remind people who they are. My favorite, perhaps, is this next one from Rocky VI, where Rocky is talking to his son. Take a look.
You ain't gonna believe this. But you used to fit right here. I'd hold you up and say to your mother, this kid's going to be the best kid in the world. This kid's going to be somebody better than anybody ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time come for you to be your own man and take on the world, and you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame. Like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is gonna hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, if you know what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth. But you got to be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. I'm always going to love you no matter what. No matter what happens. You're my son. You're my blood. You're the best thing in my life. But until you start believing in yourself, you ain't going to have a life. Don't forget to visit your mother.
I love that. Cowards do that, and that ain't you, right? Speaking into his son's identity, you know who you are, so act in line with who you are. Don't play the coward, because that's not you. I know who you are. You're good. You're perfect to me. I'll never stop loving you, but you're acting out of line with who you are, and cowards do that. That's not you. And so what Paul and the New Testament writers say is, you've already attained this childship with God. You're already perfect in the eyes of God, so just live up to that. I want to define myself for you this morning, thinking about this. Who am I? Who is Brad? I would say Brad is this. Brad is loving. Brad is unbelievable. No, that was supposed to be inside. I expected this reaction. Brad is loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. Furthermore, Brad is patient, Brad is kind. Brad does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Brad does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no records of wrong. Brad does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Brad always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Brad never fails. And I know some of you are thinking right now, but that's all lies. To which I might say, why should I give a about what you think? Because my identity is not contingent upon what you think of me. My identity is rooted in the creator of the universe. So why should I care about that? Now, you might get me on a technicality. Maybe my old self appears from time to time or often. Maybe I have not yet attained this. But this is who I am, fundamentally. That's my identity. Whether you can see it or not, that's who I am. My task is to simply live into who I already am. You know, I've been trying with my kids to do what I'm calling identity indoctrination. And listen, I got my social experiment, you got yours. We'll see how this plays out. But you know, with raising kids, it's like, what do you tell them about right and wrong? And what I've been trying to do lately is not speak to them about what right and wrong is, but about what Watsons and Jesus people do. And so my son Huxley is a bold-faced liar, and about just the most ridiculous things. Yesterday he told me he did the splits, and both of his legs came up over his head, and I'm like, oh, really? Okay. He's like, no, seriously. I'm like, ugh. Jeez, lying about everything. And my tactic lately has been, you know what, buddy? Watsons and Jesus people, we don't lie. We don't lie. Or when he's mean with his sisters, something happens at school. Whoa, buddy, Jesus people and Watsons, we don't do that. And then this week, I was so proud of him because a letter came home from his teacher saying, we just wanted to tell you that Huxley this week, a new girl in class was having her birthday and sitting alone. Oh, shit. Ooh. And he got up and went to sit with her because she was eating alone. I said, that's what Jesus people do, and that's what Watsons do. We sit with those who don't have friends. That's what it means to be a Watson. That's what it means to be a Jesus person. I didn't think I was going to get emotional. I'm going to ask the band to come because I want to say, you here, you are the perfect child of God. Your self-esteem, your identity and mattering and sense of worth, it's not contingent upon any kind of measure of success. You're a child of God. God has deemed you blessed, beloved, worthy of love, worthy of honor and dignity. That is fundamentally who you are. And you might not believe it. You might doubt it. You might fight it. You might hate it. But that's who you are. It's so Lion King. That's who you are. You're a child of God. Now live it. And again, we might forget that so often. Some of us might be sitting here thinking, well, I just don't believe it. That's fine, but I'm just going to tell you anyway, that's who you are. That is what we have already attained. It's already yours. And so sometimes I think it's helpful in a season at Nexus here to simply go back to the beginning to remind ourselves of some very simple truths according to Scripture. Back to the start. Very basic. Do you know who you are? You're a child of God who is loved wildly. Your worth and sense of mattering cannot be altered, erased, or changed because the God of the cosmos has called you child. So Paul says, let's simply live into that.